We're up to chapter 4 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Remember, thus far, the whole of this epistle is endeavoring to show the superiority of Christ to all others. We started with the superiority to prophets, and then to angels. And every now and again, there is an admonitory passage and warnings. And then superiority to Moses, afterwards to Aaron, and then to a superior way in reference to the old way. But we are now in a passage that's in reference to the time of Moses, and he's taking up this topic of the rest of the people of God. You could call it their Canaan. The rest of the people of God. And the burden of this chapter, I would say it's an admonitory passage, the burden of this chapter is in that first phrase in chapter 4. Let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Previously, we've been looking at the example of the forefathers in the wilderness and of the promise that they had and the reasons why they did not enter into the promised land. If you remember, you know the account, don't you, when they came to Kadesh Barnea after a short journey from Egypt. And they sent spies to spy out the land, and it was Caleb and Joshua that brought a realistic but an honest report, and yet with the reassurance that God would see them through. But the others didn't want to go in, and they exaggerated the report and brought despair to the people's hearts, and unbelief into the hearts of the children of Israel. They were, because of that, in the wilderness 40 years. God didn't leave them entirely on their own. They were given the guiding of the fiery, cloudy pillar and manna and water. You know, you could make comparisons there with the gospel, couldn't you? The guidance of God, the bread of life, the water of life. They had sufficient, but they were not allowed to enter into the rest, not even Moses. But Joshua and Caleb entered into the rest, into Canaan. But even after having entered Canaan, there were plenty of problems afterwards as well, but at least that was fulfilled. But here is suggesting that although the prophecy was fulfilled, or the promise was fulfilled, and they entered Canaan, yet there is another perspective here, the perspective of another Canaan, as of the rest of the people of God. And it is the same principle that people will enter it because of faith or will be refused admission to it because of unbelief. So that it has here another perspective. And this can easily be seen. For example, we are quoting Psalm 95, which was referring to that time in the history of Israel, and using the word today, it is still today. And that was after they had entered Canaan and after the promise had been fulfilled. And yet it suggests very strongly in this chapter that although they had their promise fulfilled of Canaan, that there was another Canaan that was ahead of them, a greater promise. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, but truly they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath promised for them a better country. So that there is a double promise here. The promise that they would enter Canaan and settle there eventually, despite the disappointment of so many of them. But that there was a greater Canaan, and that Canaan is heaven itself. This Canaan has been used for so many things. To fulfill many promises. Sometimes the crossing of the Jordan has represented our conversion and Canaan, the Christian life, with all its ups and downs. it has been that, but it's really representative of that promise which God has for his people. But the key word here is, let us fear. Now, the Christian is a pilgrim journeying toward the promised goal. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, we have these words. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. This is going through all these men of old times, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It goes on, doesn't it, regarding his whose builder and founder is God himself. Now then, what Hebrews is doing here is telling us that there is a promise for the people of God, which is not only that the people of Israel and Canaan, which was realized, that there was a greater one for whoever we may be, Jews and Gentiles, to enter into this rest. Now, in verse 2, we have, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now, we look at that. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in which they had heard it. Now, that verse is saying this. Now, we hear the gospel because we are looking back upon something that has been achieved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So unto us the gospel is preached. So we can look at the one, at the Savior, who accomplished it. But it also says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The Bible really doesn't excuse them, saying it was preached to them, but it was preached in the sense that they look forward to its fulfillment. And you'll find passages and prophecies regarding the gospel, regarding our Savior and the promises of God. But he's saying the essential thing here is the message, the gospel, the hearing, and faith. Now, what went wrong? The word preach did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith, although they heard it. So they are condemned because of that. And it's the same in our generation. The gospel is preached, and if we hear it, and with faith, then we enter into the promises of God. But if it's the hearing is not mixed with faith, then we're in the same position as the warning of the forefathers in the ancient history of the Jews, and also in the references to in Psalm 95. Then in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, that verse there, he's making a contrast between two people here, two kinds of people. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Then, regarding the others, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We have a contrast of two here. Those that shall never enter, and those who enter. And those who enter, enter because they have believed, and they enter into the rest of the people of God. And shall we stay there a moment? What does that mean to our souls? If you have been seeking God for perhaps months or years, and eventually you come to the experience of the grace of God, there is a sense where you can say, I have entered into my rest. There is a sense. Like last night, there is a sense where the kingdom of God is ours. And yet there is another sense where we can say, as yet, we have not entered into the kingdom of God in its full realization. It's the same here too, that heaven is our rest, heaven is our home. I suppose that's why we say rest in peace very often, in that we mean that there is a rest for our souls. It does not mean, as we see later, inactivity, but a rest from the striving of this world, and the sin of this world, and the sorrows of this world. I was wondering how much the hymn we sang now was linked with this. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak without mighty, hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. That's what we experience here in the wilderness. Open thou the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow, here's the water. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. And then he comes to the entering of the rest. Here rest is heaven. The wilderness is our life on earth here. Although I know sometimes it is used as conversion things, better used like this, as we live in a wilderness experience here, but we have the promise of the rest. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. So the picture we have here is very much the one that the writer has in mind. We also live in a wilderness of our life, and we need his guidance. It's a barren land. We need to be held by his hand. We need the bread of heaven. We need the crystal fountain. We need the fiery, cloudy pillar. We need the great deliverer. And then at last, when I tread the verge of Jordan, when we come to that point. And it's a lovely hymn. When you think of written by William Williams Pantycelyn, and these words, bid my anxious fears subside. The greatest fear a person can have is the fear that he will not be received, that heaven is not his. That should be our greatest fear, that we should be most apprehensive about that. But he says for the believer, although he will have wondering, how will I cross the Jordan? What will it be like? And it's an experience we only go once through. And he puts lovely words here. Well, bid my anxious fears subside. Almost he's saying, let those fears subside in the waters of the Jordan. Because of the death of death in Jesus Christ, and hell's destruction in Jesus Christ, what will they do? They land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. I believe that, I would say, looking at that and the rest of the people of God, that it is far more wonderful than we've ever thought. We come to our latest breath. I do not think that he allows us one split second of loneliness, that he is there. Bid my anxious fears subside. He's with us in the depths. He's with us in the valley. And he sees us safely through. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, entering into his rest, any who should seem to come short of it. For the gospel has been preached, and if it has been heard with faith, then you are those who will be recipients of this rest. And then he makes a comparison here in verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, if they shall enter into, and in this place, again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Sorry, just that fourth verse there. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's a lovely picture there. is comparing here the rest with creation. That's what he's doing. So we know the account of creation, when God did this, that, the other, the order of creation, and saw that it was very good. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And one of the old divines in his particular commentary referred to that seventh day as having no end. That God entered into his rest. It has no evening. The others have mentioned of the daytime and the evening and the finish of it. But the seventh day has no such reference. There seems to be no end. It's left open-ended. And so it's rather wonderful, really, so that the seventh day that God enters into is not just one of inactivity, but of the great experience of the rest of the people of God, when all his work is achieved, all his plans are fixed and absolute, and he rests on this seventh day. This rest is heaven, and this rest is where we enter. So he links it with creation in that almost poetic way, that the seventh day was a day that was unending, and it was the day of heaven itself. So it's a lovely thought, in any case. Then he comes to the topic of unbelief. There is only one sin that keeps us from heaven. It is the sin of unbelief. And it means also we shall remain in our sin, of course. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in. Why didn't they enter? Because of unbelief. So he's referring again to that historic period in the wilderness. Well, why they were there and they didn't enter in, because even when they were in the wilderness of life, they did not have faith in their hearts. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And it's interesting, you see, David lived a long time after the time of the wilderness in Canaan. So he is referring to another rest. He is referring to a heavenly home. And he's saying, well, what shall we do about this? Well, it's in this matter of unbelief. Those people in the wilderness died in their unbelief, and that's why they didn't enter into that rest. But also there was a bigger issue there. They didn't enter either into their heavenly rest, and for the same sin, because of unbelief. And he said, what shall we do about it? Well, he said, well, today is the matter. What are you doing today? So Psalm 95 is speaking of it in that up-to-date fashion of today, and we can say the same. Again, he himself a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see, the gospel teaching there again that we're familiar with, it is always a matter of the heart, but we have to understand what the heart is in Scripture. The heart is that area of the soul which is its citadel, which is its disposition, and not to be mixed with the abilities or the faculties of the soul, although they will soon be influenced. You see, and that is where hardening takes place. That is where softening takes place. And you know, it's such a help, this teaching, in understanding an unbeliever in the family or amongst your friends. You know, why don't they believe? Why don't they listen? How is it that I have believed these things, and they find them with no relevance to them? They find them absolutely useless and even nonsense and foolishness. Why is it? Because it might be of equal intelligence. Have I suddenly become simple and believe these things? What is it that makes that difference? And that which makes that difference is what has happened in the disposition of the soul. Now, it is God who plants life there. If life is not planted there, then the heart continues, or the citadel of the soul, the disposition, the heartland of the soul, goes on being hardened. So what should your attitude be, say, to a father or a mother who is unconverted, or a son or a daughter? Well, it's so easy to start from a human point of view. and make take this kind of attitude. And when people say this, you know exactly where they are spiritually. In fact, everything we say and do betrays where we are spiritually, or shows where we are spiritually. So supposing now you had a brother who was unconverted, and you're worried, say it's a younger brother, and you're converted. And you're saying to the minister, make it plainer. Make it simple. Or make it more intellectual. I can have the same thing said to me in the same Sunday. Make it more intellectual so that it doesn't insult people's intelligences. Make it simpler so that people can understand. In the same day, you can have those opposite kind of comments. But it shows neither have understood. They think that is something we do that can alter the position of that person. Although we are to preach in the context, we are to preach the gospel, it all happens in the preaching of the gospel. So you go on preaching the gospel, it is up to the Holy Spirit, by the sovereignty of God, what happens in the hearts of men and women. I've known many ministers over the years, because of the hardness of the days we are living in, and the dearth we are in, have thought, well, what shall I do? There don't seem to be many converts these days. And so they wonder what they can do, what they can do, not what God can do, but what they can do. So they decide to have a lighter form of service. The lighter form of service is a product of unbelief. You see, let us try and persuade them. And then they say, at least we'll get them in. But what for? To what end? And to what purpose? Until today, we have a very bizarre scene of, I'm sure, very sincere people doing even acrobatics. And in some meetings, you can have what they call escapism, where a person can be tied up with lots of chains, and then he gets out of this predicament, and people are supposed to be converted by looking at this chap getting out of his chains. Now, and that's not half as bad as many things that happen today. Why is it's because they've got it wrong. They think that what we have to do is to persuade the faculties of the soul. If I can persuade this man's mind, which is a faculty of his soul, if I can move this man's feelings, affections, which is a faculty of the soul, or maybe if I can prod his memory, how good a man his father was, which is a faculty of his soul. If I can hurt his conscience and make him worried, which is a faculty of the soul, and so on. So we're aiming at the faculties. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones always used to say, when you're preaching, aim at the hearts. And he did not mean the affections. He meant aim at the citadel, there. Well, how do you aim at the citadel? You do it in two ways. What have I to do is to be faithful. I cannot convert anybody. So what, I'm a messenger, so I am to be faithful. And I'm answerable in the day of Christ for that. What can we do? We can pray that God the Spirit might visit our children or our parents or our friends, and in his mercy might plant life in the heart of their soul. You can ask. And even the very asking can be inspired of God. So if there's something you want to do, call God in. You see, honor him. Call God in. Now then, what happens then? Because we do not call God in, we will blame a member of the family for their bad witness, or we will blame the church for not doing enough, and we will say, they. Not, what can we do? What direction should we turn? And they do it because they have not understood. I don't condemn them. I'm not even cross with them. They have not understood. It is a work of grace. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we have private prayer, where we plead with God to have mercy upon those, you can name them and so on, to have mercy upon them. And this is the amazing thing. You can find a friend maybe who's totally uninterested, disinterested, and making the most sarcastic comments and so on and so on. And he seemed an impossible person. And then one day, he begins to speak seriously. And you can see something's happening then. You wonder what's happened. Was it a book he read? Did anybody say anything? He may have been in another church, happened to be, or the same church. I'll tell you what the difference was. A divine visitation in the soul of a man, in the heart of the soul, a divine visitation. Then when that happens, a real work begins. Now then, because there's a pride in us, because we want results, we settle for persuading a person's mind and we get a response, a temporary response, which may last all their lives, but they will not enter into his rest. We do them a disfavor, you see. We deceive their souls. It is important for them to see that we believe in God in these things. Today, if he will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So he's only referring to that all the while as another perspective here. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So what he's leading up to there is this. Yes, there was a rest in Canaan, but let Canaan represent heaven. Let the wilderness represent the ups and downs of life. But what happened to those people in the wilderness was not the wilderness so much, but the lack of faith when they were in the wilderness, and because of unbelief they do not enter in. I cannot imagine anything more terrible than coming to that day when we die and we come absent from the body, present with the Lord, and whatever it may be. I know things are finalized in the judgment, but putting it all together into one thing now, to be rejected of God. It is so absolutely final and so terribly right, because he is so very right and never, never wrong. And that eternally. You cannot wish it on an enemy. And because we cannot wish it on an enemy, then we must not misrepresent how the gospel should be preached or the method we should adopt. We are answerable for a clean method. We are answerable for that. And to do all that we can to make it clear that it is a work of grace. But you could say, well, what can we tell the person to do? Well, very often they're disinterested, but you can try and bring them to meetings and so on, and you can pray for them. But nevertheless, even if they come and they're not converted, what could you do? You can tell, yes, there's something you can tell them to do. You can tell them to strive. You can tell them to plead. You can tell them to ask. But don't tell them that they can reject or receive God themselves. Don't make them into gods. Don't do that. It's essential that we should understand it is by invitation or by his command that the soul responds. When we have that clear, then the gospel becomes a very exciting thing, because what I think on a Sunday is, what is he doing today? Because I believe he's always doing something. There are so many levels of our spiritual lives. I think it was in the whole spectrum. From the person who is a Christian, who his nature may be stubborn and difficult, that in a service that person can be inspired to climb the celestial ladder in Ephesians 3. That's a miracle. To get a Christian to move, that's a miracle. Or if he's been really in grumpy or lowland Christianity for a long time, to see him at last, the unteachable, becoming teachable, that's a miracle. Or those who never pray or think of prayer in their private devotions or anything, and you begin to see the difference in them, that they are praying, that's a miracle. And when you see the lost being found, that's a miracle. There's a whole range of miracles where you see a person was just evangelical, in inverted commas, and then suddenly becoming spiritual. Or you see parents that have been talking in a very grumpy way, and suddenly you see a radiance in their face, and they have becoming spiritual. They have understood that it is a spiritual thing, and that we unleash the powers of God upon a congregation when we honor him in this way, which to me is a very exciting thing. In verse 10 and onwards, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." This is admonitory here, where it says, well, do all that you can, even as a Christian. Go on struggling, go on striving, keep on the narrow way. Do the things that God will have you to do, so that there won't be any semblance of unbelief in your demeanor. That everything about you will declare faith. And everything in your conversation, and everything, the way that you respond to what people say to you, in the way that you react to unfortunate things that happen to you, or disappointment, in every response that you have, that it becomes a spiritual response. And that is a marvelous thing, so that your whole life declares faith in God. Not only that initial faith, but your whole and total life declares faith in God. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Well, that's a picture that we have here. And then, just very briefly, to touch maybe on a few verses here, he then goes to these words. "For the word of God is quick and powerful." Now, where is the center of activity in life when we are preaching? Well, what does the poor preacher, he can't do anything, whether he's young or old or indifferent, makes no difference. It is the word that he handles, and he must handle the word of God honestly. What has he got in his hand? "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intent of" what? "Of the hearts." Look at that verse. Look at where it puts the preaching of the word of God. Think now, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. What did they not believe? The word of God. What is preached for us? The word of God. It's not an easy word to preach. You take going through, recently in some of the groups, we've gone through James. That's not an easy one to go through. If you want to lose popularity, then preach very often on James, because it's a very searching book. It's a very demanding book. Or let's take an epistle like we're doing on Sabbath mornings now, or on Ephesians. I don't know if you, once a person begins to understand what is being said, what is being said by the end of chapter 3 is this, that there is nothing left for man's pride. Nothing whatsoever. We are totally stripped of pride. You see, this brings us then, you know, to, well, what kind of theology of mine? Is it a God-centered theology, or is it a man-centered theology? Why do men want a man-centered theology? It leaves a little room for me to say, I gave, I committed, I did, I called, rather than a response to, he called, he said, he did. True evangelicalism, which is very rare today, is that which is God-centered and biblical. So we can go through an epistle like Ephesians, and I can remember somebody saying this, it's a long time ago in our church, no longer here, but I can remember a passage which was dealing with election. And I asked this person who was very opposed to it, I said, well, how did you manage? I said, when you found a verse in the Bible about election. And this is the answer. Oh, I skip controversial verses. Do you ever hear such a thing? You can't skip the inerrant word of God. You know, if a person having, say, a telling off, and say, how do you get on? Well, I actually ignore everything my father says when he's telling me off. I only listen to the nice words. You can't. You listen to all the words. You can't say, well, I skip that which I don't like and which doesn't agree with my theology. I just jettison it. I've been absolutely useless. You look at it squarely and honestly and endeavour by God's grace to understand as you can and with a progressive enlightenment. Well, anyway, this word of God, we describe it as inspired, and it is infallible, and it is inerrant. All the words of God, all the books of the Bible, the total Bible. Maybe sometimes we, if we're feeling tired and we're going through what seems to be rather a wearisome book in the beginning of the Old Testament, that we can get a bit sleepy. But if we look at them again, and we can see that God is making a great point in each of those passages, and there is something for us to learn. Then equally people say, well, don't go to the epistles because that's they're too complicated. Somebody made a remark like this the other day, not to me, but to another minister, and said, who was going to one of the epistles, it's the gospel we want. You wonder, what on earth did he mean? He meant, go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as if the epistles were not. But because they were too searching, you see, because they were penetrating too much. Don't want that. Don't want that. The Gospels, we want those nice accounts of healings and so on. That's what we want. Rather than seeing, it is the total Word of God. And it is profitable. There are numerous verses that we are familiar with. Let me read one, if I can find it for you quickly now. In 1 Timothy, I want the one in Peter afterwards as well. Hang on. 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not the first, the second epistle. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, it's a remarkable words, you know, when you think of it, that that is how they regarded these scriptures and how they were brought together in this remarkable way in how in those early times. And what amazes me is how they dispensed with that which was magical and superstitious, and how by the grace of God that they were able to understand so clearly that which was spiritual. I don't know how many of you have seen ever the apocryphal New Testament. Well, in the apocryphal New Testament, there are many books. There's a gospel to the Arabs, there's gospel to this, that, and the other, and some of them are quite nice writings, but there are magical things in them. And in the age, you know, when people weren't as educated as we are, yet they never made a mistake in their books. You know, they got these books that are spiritual and unequaled. Or this one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot of teaching there, isn't there, in that they were not mechanical. It isn't that the Holy Spirit took their hand and made it right. neither were they just men that were kind of lifted up to an inspired level where they were suddenly kind of like a poetic inspiration or aught like that, but rather that they were men using their personalities, God using their personality, but still nevertheless breathing his word into them and so giving a divine inspiration so that what they say is infallible. Now, the books that are chosen in the New Testament were either by an apostle or closely connected to an apostle, because as we know, those early apostles were regarded as infallible. The Word of God, then. The Word of God is quick and powerful. And if you think of the preaching, then, on a Sabbath day, then think of it like that, in that remarkable way. It's quick, sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, why is it put like that? Because there is something about the Word of God that can pierce me. It can get to the very depths of me. And that shows the end of that verse. It can sort you out. You know, you can say, well, I don't like the preacher. That is not important. The Word of God can sort us out. And this is where it sorts us out. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents, now these are special, aren't they, of the hearts. There you are again, the disposition of the soul. He sorts us out there. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What he's saying is that you cannot treat him lightly, you cannot take what he says lightly, because we are answerable to him. There is no one, no one, he tells us, that is able to hide from God. What's in the psalm? It's a Psalm 139, I think, where it says, even if I should make my bed here and there and go to the ends of the earth, I find out there. We cannot escape God. We cannot escape God in this life, and we cannot escape God in the next life. So that he is a God with whom we have to do. I think that's one of the verses that has always deeply influenced me, that however I may feel, or however rebellious or unwilling I may be with God dealing with a certain stubborn area in my life, then I remember this, whether I like it or not, this is a God with whom I have to do. That at the end of the day, there will come that time, and that time will be here sooner than we think, and we're standing before God, and our total life is surveyed by him. And whether we are lost or whether we are found. And then in the day of Christ, our total spiritual life is surveyed by him, whether we availed ourselves of the grace that he gave us, and whether we shall have rebukes and rewards even in glory. The God with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and he comes to a comforting part. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Here he is again. Hold on. Don't relax. Don't give up. Don't slack. Where is he? He is there on the right hand of the Majesty on high. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest. He is the Son of God, but there he is now. We are told in the beginning of Hebrews, he's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have a sympathetic high priest who understands our weaknesses, understands our limitations. And because of that, we are able to say, if he is our Savior, I have a friend there. I have a friend in courts. Imagine a situation, I think maybe in the old world kind of thing, of kings and queens and their lords and their ladies, and that you have audience before the king and that you're very frightened. And yet you know that you are in his favor because the king's son loves you. You have a friend where it matters. And we have a brother where it matters. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, where it matters, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It isn't knowing, that, as if you're going back to the scene of the court, knowing a servant that works in the stables, or knowing one of the little messenger boys was trying to put a good word for me with the butler to the this, that, and the other, and reaching the king eventually. It's not that. We have a friend where it matters, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. For the believer, it is a throne of grace. We either meet him, don't we, as Father or as Judge. We come before him boldly with a confidence to a throne of grace. What do we get there? Mercy and help. Those two things. Mercy, where we obtain mercy. We always need mercy. We all do. We need mercy for each day. And we need help for each day. In this wilderness of a life that we're living in, he tells us, look, I know what you're going through. I've been there myself. You have believed in me, your faith is in me, but you're able to come into my Father's presence. You're able to pour out your heart here. I will speak for you. I am your mediator. I am your high priest. We have a friend where it matters. Because of that, that is where we come with the burden of a church. That is where, if we are burdened for the area, the city we are living in, bring it to him. Bring it there, that God may move in our hearts and in the hearts of men and women. If the church has a problem, bring it to him and ask him to guide. Or individually, if we are concerned then about even a brother or a sister who was once made some kind of interest in things of God, but gone a long way, and you wonder if there was anything ever, then what can you do? Who can you tell? You don't want to go about telling the place, I don't think my brother or my sister's not the Lord. When you don't want to say that, but you'll say to one or two friends, but in your heart you're fearing for them. Where can you go? You take it to him. You unburden your heart there. What will he give you? He will give you mercy and he will help you. That's what he will do. And whatever the problem is that we bring to us, he will be merciful to us. If we ask a question like this, Lord Jesus Christ, will he be nasty to me? Will he be impatient with me? Will he think I'm silly bringing these things to him? No, he'll be merciful to you. He'll be merciful to you because you know he knows that you have faith in me and he will help you. And those are the things we need. The people who in faith have entered the rest in that potential way, we know the rest is ours. We also know that when we die, we enter into the Canaan of glory, that rest is ours in that full way. But we, meanwhile, he's willing to give us mercy, show us mercy, and give us help. Thinking of this hymn, you know, which I'll read to you, far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Speak to the throne, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, and sometimes our life can be in this wilderness, it can be very, very difficult. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. Unless my heart should change, humanly saying, could my heart change, Lord? Could I suddenly have another attitude? In case, Lord, O Lord, watch over me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail and let the Lord down, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Mercy and help. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast till sorrow be o'erpast and gentle death at last. For heaven awake me, for Canaan, for the rest of the people of God. Our greatest fear is that the unbelief may be ours. Then he lets his imagination and his heart enter there with a ransomed throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever. I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. We are the people of the rest of the people of God. We enter into that rest in its promissory way when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we still live in the wilderness. But one day we cross our Jordan and we come into the rest in that full sense of the people of God, a day that has no evening, a day that is eternal, the day of God, the rest of the people of God. Our hearts were not hardened, our hearts were melted, and even in the wilderness we were often at the throne of grace, until almost you could say here God saying, well, you know, I know you well, I know you well, for you are often at my throne. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we ask thy blessing upon these few words, that they might be for thee and to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.